Beloved, good evening. Welcome to the second of our services on this Lord's Day. And we thank everybody for coming. And I suspect that by now all of you have figured out that I'm not the man who normally stands up here, unless something has gone horribly wrong and in the last couple hours. So as you know, the reason I'm up here today is because I am going before examination for the Office of Elder. One of the requirements of the Office of Elder is you be able to teach. Right. And so your job tonight is to make a determination on whether or not I can actually teach. And it is my sincerest hope that I can and that I can rightly keep in the word. And I especially want to ensure that I'm in keeping in the word because I have absolutely zero desire to have Elder Brunson run up here, tackle me, and drag me off this stage. However, I do suspect that a great many of you would appreciate and love to watch that happen. So tonight we're going to be going through Romans chapter 6. So if you go ahead and start turning there with me, and what I hope to bring out of the richness that is Romans chapter 6 is some very practical and presentable lessons for us as believers. And then what Romans 6 talks to the unbeliever about. But first, before we go to the Word of God, let's go to the God of Word in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this, your Lord's Day. Lord, it is a day that we can come before you and hear the preaching and the teaching of your Word. Lord, it's a day that you give us an opportunity to grow in faith and in knowledge and in wisdom. And Lord, we ask just that. We ask that you steal from our minds the things of this world, the distractions of this world, the things of daily life, and that we focus on your word, and that we understand and come to a better knowledge and understanding of your word. And Lord, we know that only comes through the work and the provocation of your Holy Spirit. So we ask that you pour your Holy Spirit upon us this evening. Give us wisdom and help us to grow. And Lord, as we will talk in our sermon, you have given us duties and responsibilities in this Christian walk. But Lord, you don't give us duties and responsibilities and not a measure or a means of accomplishing those duties and responsibilities. And so, Lord, we ask tonight as we ponder these things and consider these things that you make them real to us and you give us not just the tools, but the willingness and the capability to apply those tools. And Lord, I ask now that as we turn to your word, that I decrease and that you increase. Lord, that this evening's sermon is not my words, they are not my words. And this is not my word, but it is your word, Lord. And I ask that your Holy Spirit speak through me and speak to your people, and that it not be of my own speaking or my own understanding, but of the provocation of your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so turn with me to Romans chapter 6. And we'll be reading the whole chapter of Romans, and I know that it's long, but I ask that you please bear with me. Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present yourselves as members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. In preparation for this sermon tonight, like other good, notable pastors should do, I turned to the works of other greater, smarter, better men than myself to see what they said about Romans. And so I pulled off my shelf R.C. Sproul's commentary on Romans. And as I began to read and go through Sproul's opening commentary on Romans chapter 6, I noticed that he considered Romans chapter 6 a very difficult chapter to exposit. So naturally, of course, I would pick the one chapter that R.C. Sproul is like, nope, Romans, this is a bad one, it's tough, and that's what I would pick, right? Well, I thought about changing my sermon text, but for those of you who have known me for more than 5 minutes, know that I'm a little bit on the stubborn side of things. And in my stubbornness, I said, nope, I am not changing it, I am sticking with it. And in so sticking, came to a realization of how we could pull out from this text some very important lessons for the Christian walk and the Christian life, and to lay them out in a very systematic way. So, let's go through these things together. Our first point. We see two rhetorical questions Paul presents in this chapter. We see those rhetorical questions in verses 1 and verses 15. And to better understand Paul's reasoning and meaning behind asking these questions, we need to go earlier in his letter to provide some context to see what Paul is getting at. But first, let's remind ourselves of what those questions are that Paul asks. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And in verse 15, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Now, as I mentioned, to provide context to these questions, let's go back to Romans chapter 5, and we'll start in verse 19. So turn with me there now. Verse 19. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now what Paul reveals in asking these questions is that he knows how sinful people think. R.C. Sproul said this, speaking of Paul. Paul has given an argument that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. So the logic is simple. If we want more grace, we need to sin more. And Paul quickly denies this idea that more sin equals more grace. And he does so with the phrase, by no means. Now, I personally prefer the American Standard version of that that says, God forbid. God forbid that we should take this notion that if we want more grace, we got to go commit more sin. And by asking these questions and giving this response, Paul shows the seriousness by which we should consider this denial. Sin's natural response is always, always to seek for more sin, to allow for more sin, and to drive us towards more sin. But it is imperative for the believer to deny the idea that more sin is better. And indeed, this is not the way the true believer does think. But we'll talk a little bit more in just a moment on how and why that is. Our second point. In our text, we see a lot of talk about slavery. Slavery is mentioned in this text no less than 9 times. And our modern sensibilities tell us that to be a slave is an abhorrent idea. And owning a slave is way worse. It's an idea that we hate. So therefore, we're a little bit shocked when we come to this text and we see Paul talking about slavery. But Paul is indeed talking about slavery, and it is a very real slavery. But the slavery that Paul is talking about is not slavery in the sense that we understand in human terms. Because he's talking about a slavery outside of human terms. So what do I mean by that? Paul is talking about slavery in spiritual terms. And then, subsequently, how that spiritual enslavement manifests itself in our physical being. And we see from our text that slavery comes in two forms, and two forms only. And what are those? It is a slavery to sin, or it is a slavery to righteousness. There's no other options. None. We are truly either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. Do you believe that? Do you? Do you believe that we are slaves of only two masters? And that we are never in an estate outside of that enslavement? Do you believe that? In our natural estate, we are brought into this world, as Paul says, slaves to sin. How do we know that? Let's turn to our word. We see in Romans 3, verse 11, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Again, in Ecclesiastes 7:20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Genesis 3, Psalm 51, Jeremiah 17, 2 Corinthians 11, Ephesians 2. These are just some of the verses in Scripture that show us that we are all sinners. And that we are slaves to sin and slaves in its very truest sense. We are all sinners, even the little ones. Am I right? And we see in verse 23 that the wages of sin is death. And that death is a very real physical and spiritual death. But beloved, take comfort. Because in coming to our third point, we see that the believer has been brought out of one enslavement and brought into another enslavement. And do you remember that there are only two forms of spiritual enslavement? And if we are in our natural estate enslaved to sin, and we are brought out of an enslavement to sin, then what enslavement are we brought into? It's that enslavement to righteousness. How do we know that? Let's turn to our text. Verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. We see again in verse 17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. So we see that we have truly been bought and then brought out of an enslavement to sin and into an enslavement of righteousness. How did that happen? Beloved, it was Jesus Christ on the cross who bought us and then brought us. We see in Hebrews 9, speaking of Christ, he, Jesus Christ, entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. And it's that inheritance of eternal salvation. So what does that even mean? Well, the answer to that brings us to our fourth point. Being bought out of and then brought out of an enslavement to sin and into an enslavement of righteousness means that we are reconciled with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ paid that debt for our sin. And when he rose again on that third day and ascended into heaven, he interceded on our behalf and said that he washed us with his blood. And he calls us his own. And he reconciles us with God. And in being reconciled with God, that means that we are brought back into union with God. We are no longer at disunion in God and unfavorably looked at by God. And in being reconciled, we are justified. We are pardoned. And we no longer suffer under the consequence of sin, which is death. But we are called by God as righteous. And in being justified, we were pardoned. And we were adopted as sons of God and made co-heirs of Christ. What do I mean by co-heirs of Christ? And what Christ receives, which is eternal life in heaven and in perfect union with God. That is ours. We are co-heirs with Christ. Now, what comes after being reconciled, justified, and adopted? Our text tells us, verse 22, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, which is eternal life." Sanctification is that next step. But what is sanctification? It's a big word. It's probably not well understood. And it is mentioned in some form no less than 186 times in Scripture. So that should tell us that sanctification means something important, and that we should pay attention to it. So what is sanctification? Sanctification is the process by which we are made holy. It's our purification. It's the process by which we turn more and more from sin. It's the process of us learning to love God more and more. It's the process for us becoming more and more dependent on God. And it's the process by which we learn to take comfort in that victory that we are promised. That's what sanctification is. And it is a lifelong process. And God is gracious in giving us this purification. God is gracious in making us more and more holy. And in many ways, God provides it for us in ways we don't expect. And they come by way of wonderful and great things like marriage, Christian fellowship, friendship, and all those are great things. Having children, sanctifying. But beloved, I'll confess that sanctification process is not always an easy process. Sometimes, beloved, our sanctification is difficult and painful. But we should rest in the knowledge that sanctification is that great work that God does to make us hate our sin more and more and draw nearer to Him, making us and helping us live a righteous life and resting in His grace and comfort. And beloved, in leading up to giving this sermon this evening, I was asking God to help me rightly divide His scripture. And I asked that this sermon be His sermon, and that it be useful and edifying to you. And with much pain, God did just that. He answered my prayer. I asked, and God said, "Okay, if you really want to know, I'm going to give you a right understanding of sanctification and the ways in which it can come. Here you go." And in that process, beloved, I was not only brought to my knees, but my face was in the dirt. And it hurt. And it hurt in ways that I could never explain or express or anticipate. But God, in His love, came to me and comforted me. And it was a comfort that I had never previously known. And without that experience, beloved, this sermon would have been something completely different. God will sanctify you because he wants you to be holy. He wants you to grow. And whether it is an easy process or it is wrought with difficulty and pain for days, weeks, months, years, God will comfort you through it and he will give you joy. But keep in mind, beloved, that joy is not the same thing as happiness. If our expectation of our sanctification is that we are happy through it, you're going to be disappointed. But you will know a joy that you have never known before. The Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us that sanctification is God's work of molding us after his own image and enabling us to die more and more to sin and live a righteous life. And G.I. Williamson characterized sanctification in a very particular way, and I think it is important for us to have this understanding. G.I. Williamson said this, "For it is not man who sanctifies himself, but God only. However, it is accomplished in such a way that man himself is active and responsible in the process of sanctification." God will sanctify us, but he's going to do it in a way that requires our active participation. We have a role in our sanctification. So how are we to participate in this sanctification and in this process? Well, that brings us to our fifth and our final point. And our fifth point is our point of application. And as I mentioned, sanctification is often hard and a very difficult process. And because God said we have a role in this process, God doesn't say, go be sanctified and you're on your own. He doesn't kick us out the door and say, good luck, bud. When God gives us a charge and a duty and a responsibility, he provides us both instructions and tools. And he does so purposefully. So what are these tools? There are five tools that God gives us expressly to help us in our sanctification process. Only four of which we can actually use. The first of which God gives us and we have no participation in. So what is that first tool? Beloved, that first tool is the heart of flesh. Do you remember way back in the beginning of the sermon that I mentioned that the response of the believer will not be, if I want more grace, I'm going to go sin more? How is that? This is it. This is how the believer turns from that idea. What do I mean by that? Ezekiel 36:26. "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." God has given us faith. And without that faith, there is no salvation. And by that faith is the initiation of our sanctification. And our sanctification begins at the very moment we believe. Now let's turn to the four tools we do have an ability to use, and indeed a duty to use. Tool number two, God gives us his word. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." The Word of God is where God reveals himself to us. The Word of God, or the Word, is where God provides instruction on how we are to live a holy life. The Word is where God shows us we have hope. The Word is where God tells us what is right and what is evil. The Word is where God tells us what is required and what he requires and what he forbids. And one great thing about the Word one of the many great things about the Word, I should say, is that it keeps us from coming up with crazy ideas about who and what God is and what He asks us to do. It gives us an ability to see when something is false because we know the Word. But to do that, that actually requires we know the Word. Right? Beloved, if you do not spend time in the Word, your sanctification and your faith will be weak. But if you do spend time in the Word, beloved, it will be strong. Tool number three, the body of believers. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore comfort each other and edify one another. Sanctification requires that we lean on our brothers and sisters in Christ. Beloved, I'll tell you, without a good brother in Christ who came to me on a moment's notice earlier this week when my face was in the dirt, my face would likely still be in the dirt. And the end state of that outcome would have been much, much worse. And we see in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 that two are better than one. Why is that? It's because when the one falls, the other is there to pick them up. Too often the believer tries to fight and walk this life alone, whether it's through shame or it's fear or whatever the reason or the justification for it, we hide from one another. Beloved, being alone is bad. And I get that it can be difficult to open up. I get that it can be difficult to reach out. But beloved, seek your brothers and sisters in Christ. Open up to them and let them help you. Without communion of the saints, our sanctification is sure to be wrought with difficulty and slowness. Beloved, lift each other up. Hold each other accountable. Encourage one another. Love one another. Share your burdens. And edify one another. A fourth tool is the Lord's Day. In Genesis 20, God said, remember the Sabbath and to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath day of the Lord your God. And when Christ rose on the third day, the Sabbath became the Lord's day. And in Christ, having the Lord's day, it is a day to hear the preaching and the teaching of the Word. It is a day to have a communion with one another. It is a day to receive the sacraments. It's a day to meditate on the Word and pray. It's a day where God ministers to us, that is solely set apart for God to minister to us. It's a day where we get to learn more about what God's Word says and what it means to our life. It's how we grow in faith. And beloved, I get that completely keeping the Lord's Day is hard. It's easy to become distracted with things of the world, the things of life, the things of our regular duties, whether to family or friends or to jobs. But beloved, I can promise you, if you really, really want to grow in faith and you want to become more holy, I can promise you that keeping the Lord's Day, meditating on God's Word, enjoying fellowship with other believers, and resting in God, you're going to grow. And our fifth and final tool, 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God and Jesus Christ for you. Christian, it is your duty to pray. It's how we communicate with God. It's how we honor God. It's how we give God thanks. And there is much to be thankful for. It's how we petition God in the things we need in faith and in life. It's how we seek God's enlightenment of His Word. It's how we draw nearer to God. It's how we cry to God when we're hurting. It's how we seek God and ask God for peace and for comfort and for help. And beloved, it is how we seek out our sanctification. So make sure you pray. And pray unceasingly. And that, beloved, is our fifth and final point. Christians seek with great diligence and great eagerness your sanctification. Draw ever nearer to your Lord Jesus Christ, who is your Redeemer and your Savior. And to those who do not believe, believe now. Believe now and receive that great, great gift of salvation. And be sanctified. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we confess that oftentimes we run and we hide from seeking our sanctification. We confess, Lord, that we do not read your word enough, that we do not pray enough, we do not seek fellowship with other believers enough, or at all in some cases. Lord, we ask that you encourage us in these things. Lord, you've given us a duty to grow in the faith that we have been given. The debt Christ paid on the cross for us is not a small debt. And it is not a debt that is meant to be taken and done nothing with. And Lord, you have given us your instruction. You have given us your word. Help us, Lord, to daily be diligent in studying your word. Help us to reach out through prayer, the ministering of your Holy Spirit, so that we might rightly see and hear and understand your word. So that ultimately, Lord, we can draw nearer to you. For there is no greater purpose in life, and there is no greater joy in life. And Lord, in those difficult times, I ask that you give us the strength and the wisdom and the courage even to reach out to our fellow believers, to lean on them. Because as you say, Lord, if we are alone, we will be eaten. But where the one man falls, the other is there to pick him up. Let us draw near to our fellow believers. And let us have grace with our fellow believers. And Lord, in closing, we ask that for any who hear this, your word, who do not believe, we ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit does that great work in them. You replace their heart of stone with a heart of flesh, and that they confess Christ with their lips and believe. Let that be the way you effectually call your people. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.